anticipation of hearing more from myself. We are grateful. We think of Hardy, that perfume, rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And we are thankful that our encounters, as we engage with thy precious word, give us this experience of receiving hearty counsel from the sweetness of the friend of all friends, the Lord Jesus himself. So we're grateful for any measure in which thou hast been patient and even pursuing so vigorously this great quest of illuminating our thinking and instructing and forming our minds. And we thank thee for any measure in which the word of God has done that to us today. And we ask of thee for more of the same and pray for thy blessing upon us just now. Look unto thee for thy continued help and blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, the topic for my particular part of the meeting right now is the practice of the letters of commendation. And I suppose that one of the quickest ways to fast track to that particular topic is we're going to go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 24. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 24. I think that there's a couple of things that come to my mind here just as a preface to the going into taking a look at this in the scriptures, is that sometimes because of things becoming so commonplace, it's easier for them to, in our minds, lose their relationship or the root of such things in the Word of God. And, you know, that might be okay for some time. I'm not saying that that's ideal, but that's not like necessarily earth-shattering or the end of the world, but there is something that happens because it's really static, that sometimes what can occur then is as it drifts, as we drift in our thinking from the root or the anchor of whatever it is among us as an assembly, from the Word of God, from its origin, then there is the tendency towards simply viewing it as a tradition or a custom or a practice of the brethren. And sometimes, and I don't think we should make a man offender for a word, but sometimes in light conversation, easygoing talk, and people with no necessarily any poor intention, they will make comments about things that actually are scriptural, are biblical practices, and biblical responsibilities that we would have as assemblies, and sometimes characterize them as simply being a tradition or a custom of the brethren, or that's something that's done by the assemblies. And there's a certain sense in which what we need to clear our minds of is that kind of clutter or confused thinking that I'm not saying that doesn't kind of thing can't happen or can't drift in among us, but ultimately it's not a question of the brethren, and ultimately it's not a question of the assemblies or a tradition or a custom. But ultimately, what has to anchor us and what ought to regulate us is whether or not there is actually a biblical basis for what we're doing. So that's the attempt and why we're trying to look at this. And a letter of commendation, at first glance, it can almost seem to be an unnecessary thing. It can almost seem to be a kind of a weird thing that's imposed upon Christians. And you might feel uncomfortable with it. You might actually think it's just simply a question of men's ideas or traditions, but I would like to look today at the scriptures, and hopefully that'll give us a little answer, a little light on this topic. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 18 says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily or vigorously convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Now, you can read this, as I have done many, many times, and never notice that actually here's the a record, if you like, of a letter of commendation that was written here from this assembly that is here at Ephesus. And it was written by the men that are responsible representatives of that assembly. And they have written it on the behalf of this man, Apollos. And this man, Apollos, has his own individual exercise. It says when he was disposed to pass into Achaia. So here he is, a man that's wanting to go across to the province of Achaia, to the area of Corinth, and he's going to come there, and he's going to be a great blessing, as the rest of history tells us. But while his exercise and intention was individual, it's interesting that though the desire was such, the decision was not. And so the decision is not made independently or arbitrarily, that it's actually made in sync with his fellow believers, in sync with his own, can I call it, home assembly. And as a result, they are actually aware of his exercise. They have become aware. They can't read thoughts, they can't read minds, they can't read hearts. So obviously, it was his initiative, it was his intention, but it was also something that he communicated and shared with them. And, you know, this is something that God is often doing on a much larger scale, but in many ways, is that when there is an exercise, and when there is something as simple as this, a decision to go to another area, another work, another place of need, that here we have a situation where there is a plurality of God bringing people bringing in, God bringing people in together to be experiencing, enjoying, and not only endorsing it, but also supporting the man. And so there's a fostering of togetherness and a fostering of learning and looking on as God would take a man from in the midst of these believers here and lead him to another field of labor to employ him and put him to work and harness his gift and use him for the advancement of that great work there in Corinth. And so that's what we have here, and I think that is all exemplary to us. Letters of commendation were common in the first century. People that are familiar with all those things can give examples of that from external writings from outside of the scripture. Maybe it comes from the Jewish background as well. But these are practices that are obviously employed among believers, as we're going to see, and among the assemblies. And I think that in a certain way, it's a almost like, if I can call it, a small but not the less significant expression or index into a bigger picture and a bigger issue. And that is fellowship between believers. That is fellowship between assemblies. And here is this communication. Here is this understanding that is being expressed. And we're going to take a look at it here. And I want you to notice in this precedent that we have for it here, Acts chapter 9, it's a personal commendation that is made by Barnabas in relation to Saul coming to the assembly there in Jerusalem. Here it is a commendation that is written and sent along with this man to the assembly where he is going. And so I think we notice here some of the lessons that are involved. I read an article that was written by our brother John Dennison here in the TNT in 2015, and it kind of I thought it was worthy of comment. It said that the basis of assembly fellowship is the apostles' doctrine. This is what I'm trying to get at, is that it highlights the principles that guide us in these matters. When an unknown person shows up at an assembly, there's not always time to figure out what his or her thoughts are on assembly doctrine. A letter of commendation helps answer that. The purposes of a letter include introducing a believer, confirming his doctrine, describing his testimony, and denoting any particular abilities or activities in which he has been found faithful. And so I think what I was thinking of doing today was to look at this topic and this practice and not only notice its principles, but also to look at some case histories. And as we are looking at a case history there, perhaps we should also keep in mind not only its principles, but I was thinking also its premise, the very premise of the idea of a letter of commendation is founded on a biblical principle. What is that biblical principle? Well, the only one that I have in mind, of course, is the idea that basically self-commendation is simply not reliable, nor advisable, right? I was reading today in my personal reading, Proverbs 27, it's the 27th of January. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. You can imagine Apollos showing up in Corinth and saying, hi guys, my name is Apollos. I'm actually a phenomenal preacher. You know, if you would just give me a trial run, I'll give you a half an hour message, and you guys can judge for yourselves, but I can tell you, I'm one of the best there is. You know, you can imagine the whole ludicrousness of self-commendation. What's another verse that comes to mind? 2 Corinthians 10 and 18 says, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And in this case, we have the Lord doing just that with this man Apollos through these particular channels, a very common sense, a very logical, it's very obvious on the face of it, what is all involved and why it's such a blessing. So he comes, backed up by the support of the commending assembly. And he's coming there, and he is going to have that communication given into the hands and into the minds and ears of those that are on the receiving part, on the receiving assembly. They're not going to have any doubt about who he is. They're not going to have a question mark about his trustworthiness. There is going to be an instant facilitating of this man being brought into their company, being brought into their confidence, and obviously being brought into this great cause of the gospel and being involved in helping forward the work in all of its need. And so the principles of it, the premise of it, and I was thinking as well, there's another situation that's involved, and that is the protection of it, the protection of the assembly. The assembly is the pillar, which is the idea of displaying and holding up the truth, and it is the ground of the truth. It is the defense of the truth. Elders are to be the doorkeepers of the assembly. Elders are responsible to guard the flock. And a letter of commendation is a relatively small but not unimportant part of that. And in case you think that it's a little bit of a strange and bizarre kind of a practice, I was skimming through the New Testament. And I not only was noticing some of the principles, and I not only noticed its premise, and I not only noticed its protection of the assembly so that people that are coming are not going to be given the microphone, or if they're not given the microphone, behind the scenes and behind closed doors, furtively and underhandedly bringing in truths that are in conflict or clashing with the apostles' doctrine. But I was noticing also that there's a practice of it, the practice of it. And the little word that I put over it was that it was a common practice to the New Testament. So as I skimmed through the New Testament, and I hope if I'm inaccurate in any way that you'll be able to tweak that with your own expert knowledge of the Bible and expand on it, even if I give you incomplete information. But here's what I found, that there are some 9 different books of the New Testament that make reference to it. The majority of those books, actually among other purposes that they play and fulfill, are actually letters of commendation themselves. And I thought to myself, if you'll allow it, what we really have in the Bible itself is we've got a letter of commendation written by God from heaven on the behalf of his own son to recommend him to the reception of every unsaved soul. So the practice of it is very common. I found that at least 6 are letters of commendation. And in the process, they not only commend maybe one person, sometimes they commend several people at a time. Sometimes they'll make allusions to on more than one occasion of people being commended. And if you want a little quick list, I think of the case that we've got here in the book of Acts, we've got Apollos. In the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at some of these case histories, is we've got Romans chapter 16, we have Phoebe. 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have Timothy and Titus, another brother whose praises in the gospel, plus potentially men from Corinth that would be approved of by letters from that assembly. The book of Ephesians, we have Tychicus. Philippians, we have Timotheus and Epaphroditus. And in Colossians, we have Tychicus again, and Onesimus and Marcus. And I know in Philemon, and maybe this is you're thinking I'm stretching this just to make my case and try to bolster my point. We have in Philemon, Onesimus. There's maybe a personal reception that's involved there, and yet the letter is written not just to one person. It's written to that assembly at Colossae, And therefore, I think by extension and extrapolation, we can involve the assembly in the reception, the ultimate reception of this man, not only into the fold and not only into the family of Philemon, but also into the fold of the assembly. And later on, as we're going to see his name being mentioned in that assembly in Colossae. And so therefore, there is an assembly, I think, reception that is involved there. In 3 John, we have, I think you could call that a negative case, where we have a man by the name of Diotrephes who doesn't receive. John says, lamentably, John says, he receiveth us not, neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. And we might take a minute to look at that particular case. But all of that to say that this man's behavior was garish, and it was clashing and was so out of sync with what seems to be the practice that these men, and maybe in some cases like John the Apostle not needing a letter of commendation, as we're going to notice with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 3, it is, or cases of men that are in the work that are coming along, their own credentials and commendation notwithstanding, or letters of commendation that were involved with any of them notwithstanding, here is a man, Diotrephes, that is completely ignoring that and running roughshod over something which is such a courtesy and which is such a contribution to the care of and the maintenance of fellowship between believers and between assemblies. And so when we come to the passage that we have just been reading here in Acts chapter 18, I think we have clearly established for us a precedent of the practice of the letter of commendation. And you can see the benefit of what happened. We get the outcome. We don't have to guess what happened. It was interesting. The brethren wrote, it says they exhorted the disciples to receive him. So that gives us a little clue about the interrelationship between assemblies. They were not writing this letter and telling them to receive him. It's not as if the other assembly was under the jurisdiction of the Ephesian assembly. And so we get a little clue into the autonomy, and yet the communication that is there and the openness to this exhorting of them to receive this man. So they are encouraging this man, sending this letter of recommendation, this letter of reference on his behalf, and they exhort. They don't command the disciples to receive him. And it's received. The letter is received. And Apollos is received. And so when he came, it says he helped them much which had believed through grace. So the letter of commendation helps to fast track and facilitate the assistance and the blessing of this man's ministry, both internally towards the believers, those that have believed through grace, as well as externally, the next verse saying, that he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So it even helped not just to foster fellowship among the assembly and among the believers and to help the believers in that locality, but it also helps to further the work of the gospel. So we just see on all hands, it's just like an all hands down approval of this practice, and it showcases for us the many benefits that are involved in it. So, next time you sense that possibility of a need for a letter of commendation, don't look askance on it. This is something that was practiced way back in the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 16, and we can take a look at the case that we have here. This is perhaps a very familiar one. Perhaps it's the one that would be most commonly quoted in letters of commendation that are circulate and used between assemblies and by believers that are traveling or going to help in an area. Verse number 1 of chapter 16 of Romans, it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So she is a woman in the family, in the spiritual family, our sister. And she's not only a sister, a woman in the family, but it says, which is a servant of the church. And so that tells me that she is also a worker in the fold. She's an active. I don't think that this was too hard for Paul to write this commendation for this kind of a person. And she's not only a woman in the family and a worker in the fold, the church which is at Synchrea, to the east of the assembly in Corinth, and she's now en route to Rome. But I think the next verse will give us another little indication of her qualities. Verse number 2, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer, a helper of many, and of myself also. So I find her here as a person who, if you like, is, this word is perhaps linked to the idea of a patron. It is perhaps the idea of a person that is wealthy, and a person who is putting at the disposal of other people and of other workers, of people in need. And perhaps in this particular case, as it is even said for us, stated for us, Paul himself, a worker in the gospel, and others that would be traveling and working with him, maybe not unlike what happened in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 8, where many others, women that are named, and many others with them, that traveled with the Lord Jesus and ministered to him and to the disciples of their substance, facilitating in a practical way the going forth of the gospel at the hands of Christ and his disciples, and other women as well, as there are allusions to that in Philippians chapter 4, cases where people are going along and they are making available their means and providing help to facilitate the progress in advance of this great work, the cause of the cross. So this is a woman that would seem to be a wealthy person. So I'm thinking of her wealth that is found here, her wealth in the field of the gospel, as she is trying to help other believers. Such a candidate, such a case, such a Christian comes along to the assembly. Maybe in this particular case, bearing this very epistle that is going to be written to the believers in Rome. And here is this woman that's trustworthy. Here is this woman that is unknown to the believers at Rome. And so here she comes, and instead of falling into their midst, cold turkey, and the awkwardness of all of that, here we have something again that smooths and kind of shoehorns her entrance into the company and her acceptance by, and the knowledge and the awareness and the ability of the believers there to accommodate not only her arrival and her acceptance and her participation in the assembly, but also even towards the work that she may need help in as she herself is seeking to serve. And so it says that ye receive her in the Lord. So this is actually a word that is different from the word that is found in the previous chapter in verse number 7. In chapter 15 and verse number 7, it says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What do you think that means? Well, it is not saying that if a person is saved, they should be automatically allowed to be part of the assembly. So it's not, as is commonly known, reception on the grounds of the one body. You follow me? But it sounds like it, doesn't it? Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I remember one time being at an assembly, and they didn't have a seat for the observer. And I remember as they were passing the emblems around, and as they would, you know, take the emblems, and they would bypass a person that they knew was not in the assembly. And there was one particular gentleman there that was on a visit that morning, and he was extremely annoyed. He was extremely angry with them, vowed he would never come back. I don't know if he ever came back. But part of the thing is that to my mind, it highlighted the logic and wisdom of God's way of doing things, so that instead of having him seated in a place where he can observe the company and the ongoings that are taking place, they have him seated right on the front row of the inner row of seats where the assembly is breaking bread. What in the world did they think the man was going to expect? You know, he's sitting there, and along they're passing the loaf, you know, along it comes, and it gets to him. Now he's really looking bewildered, you know, and on it goes, you know. And the same thing with the cup. Well, by the time the meeting was over, the man is livid. He's ready to clean somebody's clock, you know. He was very annoyed. And I always remember on that particular occasion, I was visiting with a couple, and they were very hospitable, and we were having a great supper, and the clock was not on our side, and we're getting close to where we got to run to the gospel meeting that night. And I remember the man, just as supper is coming to a close, kind of stopping fork in mid-action as far as I was concerned, he stops and he makes allusion to what happened that Sunday with this particular poor person. And he said to me a question that kind of jarred me and jolted me, because I hadn't really been challenged. And sometimes until you're challenged on something, you might think you know it, but you may not really know it as well as you think you do. And the challenge of it is good. And I remember him, as he discussed, and we dialogued a little bit about that situation, and he turned and he finally gave his question straight to the heart, and he goes, "What right does anybody have in any assembly to refuse participation at the breaking of bread?" And I'm sitting there going, I looked at the clock, you know, I'm looking for a way out, and I said, probably the time is not sufficient to really address that question fairly, you know, so maybe we can talk about that at another occasion, you know? Anyways, we did talk about another occasion. I'm not sure I satisfied him. I likely didn't give him the best answers. But it was great that it pushed me into the text and pushed me into the Word of God. And it is interesting. I love the Bible for that reason. It is very fascinating, this book. This is a great book. There is no other book like it. So, on the face of it, Romans 15 and 7, slam dunk for the gentleman. Hey, if somebody's saved, green light. Pasate. Everything's good. Have a seat. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Well, if you take the verses before it, including the chapter before it, chapter 14, and the rest of chapter 15, you'll get what they call context, right? And that's the text that's all around the particular text that we're looking at. The text before and the text afterwards is providing us the context. And what you'll find out is that these words of instruction are actually written to people that are already in assembly fellowship. And it's actually talking to them about how they treat other people that are in assembly fellowship in the same assembly. So we're not talking about receiving to assembly fellowship. We're talking about people that are already in assembly fellowship that are kind of button heads. And the reason is they're coming from different ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. They're coming from different religious practices, religious hang-ups, or no religious hang-ups like the Gentiles. And there is all this corresponding packages of reaction on the part of both that was causing a fracturing and a splintering of the fellowship and the unity of the assembly. And so he goes into dialoguing and discussing all of that to give them discretion and to lead them to this level of healthy interaction among themselves within the assembly, people already in the assembly fellowship, of receiving one another to the glory of God, even as Christ also received us. Not looking at the differences, the warts, the wrinkles, the non-essential quibbling and differences of opinion and ideas over issues of minor or neutrally things that are doctrinally neutral. So that's social reception within an assembly. But in Romans chapter 16, we have a different word. And if the word in Romans 15 and verse number 7 is simply the idea to take to oneself, we have a stronger word in Romans 16 and verse number 2, and that is the word to that is the word that is has a great distinction from the other one, and it is frequently used as a welcoming or an appropriating reception. Something more involved, something more robust, something more vigorous. And here is a full welcome that is being enjoyed and encouraged to the believers here as they receive this visitor. They receive her in the Lord as become a saint. So there is a responsibility on the part of the assembly to receive her. Secondly, it's in the Lord. That's not in Christ. That's in the Lord. So she's being received in the within the sphere and within the context of the fulfillment of the will of the Lord. It is in the sphere of responsibility, submission, and surrender to the will of God. So it's receiving her in the Lord. As becometh saints, this should give a reflection of what believers are all about. The hospitality, the openness, the heartfulness, the carefulness, and the affection. And then there is also the support that they're going to rally around her, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Anyways, that is our second little case history. And all I can say to this to you is this, that there is great potential mutual benefit for both parties. There is an expression of Christian courtesy. There is an extension of hospitality. There is a support for her necessity, and all of this is involved. How much easier now does it make for her to transition into the midst of these unknown believers via such an introduction? How quickly is the confidence and appreciation for her activated via this letter on the part of the receiving assembly? And of course, we should probably clarify that when it says she's a servant of the church, she's a deacon of the church, it is not telling us that she has got some kind of an official or public role in that assembly that she's coming from, or to which she's coming to, or to which she's coming, that is in conflict with the role that is described and presented for sisters in the assembly versus the role of men that are in the assembly. So we need to interpret it in the light of all of the rest of Scripture. So that's just by the by. I think if we could take a moment to look at, I would like to look with you now in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. And Second Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8. And see if I can find the text here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 16. In this particular case, we have even greater care that's now involved. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but there's great care that's validated here, because at stake is the handling of funds. We've been hearing about offerings. Now here is offerings that are being collected from different assemblies, and they're being forwarded and carried towards the assembly in Jerusalem to help the believers there. So here is a situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went on to you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. Notice how he's building the case for this man to try to bolster the confidence and trust that the believers, the respect that they would have for this man that's going to follow along with Titus. And he says, this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for things, for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you, whether any do inquire of Titus. It's all right to ask about someone. He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren being inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And so here we have these letters, this very letter that is being written that is commending these men that are mentioned here to the confidence of the believers in the assembly at Corinth. So the importance, because it is involving the Lord's funds that are coming from the Lord's people at great expense and great sacrifices, at least in some cases, and a link in the chain of fellowship forged and now fortified between Gentile and Jewish believers and assemblies. So here we have a wonderful case of the grace of God in salvation that has now brought this blessing of solidarity between otherwise people that were at mutual enmity with one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so they all act and consort with this beautiful expression of fellowship. It is seen between these previously hostile peoples. The very funds they send are actually called fellowship or communion. The letters express and ensure such fellowship. It is seen fellowship to be the part of the warp and woof of assembly interaction with great care and diligence. A letter of commendation helps and holds an honorable part in all of this and does so still today. In fact, just to make a little additional PS to this little note that we're talking about, and that is that I have listed off to you a scattered half a dozen different examples of letters in the New Testament. Do you think that they are the only letters that were written at the time? I don't think so. I think that what we have is a sampling of what was a widespread practice among assemblies, among all believers in those assemblies, in that work, in that part of the world at that time. So I think that sometimes where it's not maybe even explicitly stated, that what we have is an implicit, undertone, understood communication that's going on here, in which there is the confirmation of men and the movements that they would have. I want to look at one particular case in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is the case of Epaphroditus. And I want you to notice in how it says in verse number 25 of Philippians 2, he says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick." So this man had left the assembly to come to Paul, and he was actually in this assembly to begin with. So here's something that I'm calling a bit of a peculiarity. Why? Well, I think it's a bit of a peculiarity because he's going back to his own assembly now, and he's got a letter of commendation to go back to that assembly. Why would you need a letter of commendation to go back to your own assembly? Well, let's just read it. It says, "For he longed after you all," verse 26, "and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." So here's this man, and he's taking an offering from the assembly at Philippi, and now he's coming back after his trip. I don't know how long it took. Maybe there was a length of time involved here, and at great personal cost and risk and sickness and suffering, I just wonder if Paul says, "You know, you might not need a letter. And I don't have any doubt that they're going to receive you. But you know what I want to do? I just want to give them a little clue of what I really think of you." So what's he doing? I'm going to tell them a little missionary report about what this man has done in his ministry, in his movement, on the behalf of that assembly. You know, so it's not as if we're living under law, but we're living also under grace. And that's the case that I think is presented here in this particular place. Epaphroditus being commended back to his own assembly. I think we could take a little look. It's not the nicest spot to read, but let's read it anyway. 3 John, we got this notorious character here called Diotrephes. And here's a man that wouldn't receive, as we've already alluded to in our opening comments. It's almost like John is writing a letter of commendation on the part of some of these workers. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on the journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." As we're already hearing, the template here for men that are involved in the work, not taking anything of the unsaved. And so it says, we therefore ought to receive such. If the unsaved are not allowed to help, then the believers ought to, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This man is a bully. This man, I don't know if he was a self-appointed shepherd, but he was more of a German shepherd. And he's vicious. And he's got not only bark, but he's got bite. And he's causing tremendous havoc and ruin. It's an outrageous situation that is happening here. And I'm so glad to know that it wasn't something that had to carry on to perpetuity. Here was action that was already being formed by a godly man like John, who is going to come into the midst of the fray. And courageously is going to confront the man to stop him in his track, because such conduct should not be tolerated in any assembly under God's fair heaven. And so, unfortunately, sometimes there are individuals, and because of the flesh and human nature being what it is, notwithstanding Christianity, and I don't know if a character like this, I don't know whether I'd start to have serious doubts about his salvation or not, but anyways, it's just a whole situation that it seems to me like, notwithstanding the letter of commendation, there is a powerlessness sometimes, because the assemblies in and of themselves are very vulnerable and are very much exposed to breakdown and disregard of even things that God would want us to carry out. And sometimes there's almost a haplessness or a helplessness. Here is this assembly and the local believers, and they're basically frozen. They're basically paralyzed, and they're almost helpless to do anything about the situation. I'm sure their hearts must have been broken. They must have been crying out to God. They hardly knew what way to look, or how to handle this situation. And so here is what I've called the powerlessness in spite of a letter of commendation. We have men that can abuse and can cause tremendous havoc as they run amok, disregarding what God's plan, God's place for his people, God's pattern for how it should be carried out is something that God has already well thought through. And it's according to his wisdom. If we subscribe to it, it will be to our blessing as well. I think there is an exception to the rule in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul, as a man obviously known by his work, known by his ministry, known by his character, a letter in that kind of a situation would nearly be redundant. And so therefore there is that, maybe what you might call the only exception to this practice. I would just like to close with a few different little practical comments, and that is, a letter of commendation in one sense is only as trustworthy as the names of those who sign it. It's not meant to shut down all further thinking. Oh, you got a letter. Oh, we would love to have you given our ministry, on Wednesday night. You know, maybe we call back home and they say, what? No. Maybe let them give out a hymn. You know, don't. Whoa, no. Last time he gave ministry here, the damage control we had to, there was just, no, don't do it. You know, they couldn't put that in the letter. You know, we commend it, but please, whatever you do, don't give him, And he's sitting there and everybody's reading and they're all looking at him. We didn't think you looked very good, if you know, actually. No. So there's some things, you know, the letter, it's there, but it's, I'm not diminishing its value, but I'm saying that there's sometimes more to the picture than just the letter. Gaining confidence of believers takes time. We have even the cases of men that were full-time in the work that were receiving. I think Timothy is a case in point. I didn't read that. I mean, it was even said, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you get a chance to look it up, if you're interested, that was his case. That is, Timothy, if he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Receive him, See that he may be with you without, for he works the work of the Lord even as I do, Is that a letter of commendation to a man going into a situation, like wherever the need is? So, like, we're thinking on the fly. And we're not just tied down to, almost like robots, we only do a letter of commendation for that. We only, we've never done that before, I mean, and so Another little point is, if you don't have a letter, I think today technology helps. So there's even less excuse for no communication, you know? I don't know to what degree texting, email, you know, whatever. It's whatever will facilitate communication to fulfill the purpose. It doesn't necessarily have to be physically a piece of paper. Sorry, no, we do not do an email with others. No, it has to be a piece of paper. No. And another point is, reception is not to the breaking of bread. So here is a man respected in his home assembly, relatively unknown in the visiting assembly that he's coming to, and he's arriving on a Wednesday night, and there's a Bible reading there. He found out beforehand. He was proactive. He called, find out beforehand, or he talked to someone that knew. He comes in there, unknown quantity. No. Or go ahead and give him the microphone. All the believers are going, I wonder who he is, you know? Good comments. Yeah, he was really helpful tonight. That's the most interesting Bible reading we had in months, you know? But you know what? They can't, there's no, you know, they can't embrace him and receive him with that brotherly welcome. Why? Well, we only read letters of commendation here Sunday morning. You know, that's, so, is, but I don't know that that's something that's restricted or in the New Testament, that you can only read the letter of commendation on Sunday morning. I mean, maybe because of default, when a lot of people show up, that when they visit on the weekends more than during the week. But I'm just saying, practicality. And the other thing is, just a little passing, a little comment, maybe there's a little beef or bee in my bonnet, a little bit of common sense, right? So, you know, you're commending me, I'm going to visit a little place, I'm going to be there Sunday morning, and then I have to keep going and travel on. Don't write an epistle. Oh, this brother has been saved for X amount of years. You know, the last 3 years, he had 10 series of gospel meetings. He is, you know, like the bouquets can wait, right? It's not miss, you know, coming in, you know, put in, use discretion. But also don't go to the other extreme. We commend unto you our brethren and sister in the Lord and happy fellowship, receive them there for the Lord has become a sanctuary that they have said, click. No, I'm not saying that's bad. That's better than nothing. But, you know, something that just sounds so mechanical and just like, you know, and the Christians are all kind of nodding, you know, yeah. Okay, first, next hymn, please. You know, so put it, make it a little interesting. Maybe put a little color and a little more information, but all with discretion and wisdom and common sense. Anyway, those are a few comments, and I trust that they can be of help to us in this matter to reinforce this practice, which is connected to the bigger picture of fellowship that God is so anxious to see preserved, fostered, and prospered among us as God's people.